The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 14, verses 3 to 17, can be found on page 699. On the day the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil, and from the harsh labour forced on you, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the sceptre of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the junipers and the cedars of Lebanon gloat over you and say, "Now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down." The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who are leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who are kings over the nations. They will all respond. They will say to you, "You also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave. Along with the noise of your harps, maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. 'Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a wilderness, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home?'" And the second reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 to 25, and that can be found on page 704. "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a saviour and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Syrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Lovely. Thank you, Nick. And do you keep Isaiah open there? We're looking at about 10 chapters of Isaiah today. We're not going to cover all of it, but I hope we're going to see some of the main themes that kind of come up through the section as a whole. And there's lots for us to learn. But let's pray as we turn to God's word together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time that we have now. Thank you for your word. And Lord, it strikes me that all of us have so much going on in life. And yet, we've been able to set aside this time, this afternoon, to be still in your presence, listening to your voice. And so we pray, Lord, you'd drive away any kind of distraction and really help us to do business with you this afternoon. Speak to our hearts, to our deeper places, and might we leave today knowing the living God more closely. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, here's a little video from our foreign secretary about a month ago.
So take a step back from this, but it's hard to think of when there's been so much danger and insecurity and instability in the world. The lights are absolutely flashing red, as it were, on the global dashboard. And what we need at that time is strong leadership and a clear plan. That's what we have with the Prime Minister and the team in place.
It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord Cameron, the lights are flashing red on the global dashboard. I don't know how long he'd been in the job at that point. But what has been going on across the nations of the world this last week, I wonder? Well, NATO troops have been engaged in war games in Estonia, just making sure they're ready if there's a Russian invasion there. Taiwan is getting increasingly nervous about China.
The nuclear arsenal in North Korea is going from strength to strength. Meanwhile, the conflict in the Middle East shows no sign of resolution and every possibility of escalation. And that's not to mention largely unreported but horrific conflicts rippling around the continent of Africa at the moment as well.
The lights are flashing red on the global dashboard. Now, here's the question for us. How does God fit in with all of that? Has that actually crossed your mind? When you see the reports like that and the rest of it, do you think, I wonder what my faith as a Christian, those of us who are Christians here today, how does that fit in with those events? How does God fit in with it? It strikes me it's quite easy for us, for us to have a very privatized understanding of God, where actually God is just me personally, how I feel. It's a kind of, knowing God helps me personally, but I never think about God beyond how he impacts me personally. That might be you here today. Some of us perhaps have a slightly bigger view of God, but we think of the God of the Bible as basically like a Western God. So he's like a territorial God. He's had a big impact in a portion of the world, but very little impact perhaps elsewhere. Well, Isaiah, as we turn to this section of his prophecy today, is wanting to show us a truly global, a global God. And so from chapter 13 to 23, he addresses the nations surrounding Israel and Judah. That's God's people in the Old Testament. And that's the map there. This was, from Isaiah's perspective, the whole world, as far as he was aware. It's the whole known world. And if you kind of flick through these chapters with me now, you'll see there's a prophecy against Babylon. And then in chapter 15, you get to Moab. And then there's Damascus and Cush and Egypt. And he kind of circles around the big nations surrounding Israel and Judah. Now, it's worth saying he's talking about the nations, but he's not talking to them. It's not like these nations at this time are aware of what Isaiah's speaking. He's speaking to his own people, the people of Israel and Judah, because it's important for them to understand how God fits in with the nations around them. And he wants them to know that Yahweh, the God revealed in the Old Testament, is not just a personal God, although wonderfully he is. He's not a territorial God for one particular people. He's a global God with a global plan. Now, as I say, I've spent a wonderful time this week looking at all of these chapters. We don't have time to look at all of them now, but I hope I'll be able to pull out the kind of big themes that keep coming back again and again. And I think Isaiah will help us to think in a kind of God-centered way about the empires of our own age. Just think about the empires of our own age. There are political empires. We're only too aware of what those are. But there are other kind of empires. There are commercial empires. And you know, they kind of rise up and then sometimes fall down again. There are technological empires. There are ideological empires. Ways of thinking, the right way of thinking, perhaps, that hold huge power and sway over us and over whole cultures. Empires. What does God have to say about empires? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about in these verses today. And the first thing I think that Isaiah has to say to us in these chapters is that the authority of empires sits underneath God's power. Now, there have been empires throughout history that have seemed so astonishingly powerful that it's impossible to imagine them ever falling. So think about Alexander the Great as he was kind of romping through his part of the world in the, what was it, the 3rd century BC or so. Or the Roman Empire that followed him. And that was literally centuries and centuries and centuries. Insurpassable greatness. Or, later on, you had the French or the Spanish or the British empires that in their own way seemed pretty vast and unstoppable. And that's not to mention the kind of non-political empires. You might think about some of the tech giants at the moment. Is it possible to imagine a world without Google or without Microsoft? Can you ever imagine them kind of toppling from their perch of extraordinary influence? Well, in Isaiah's day, the big empires were Assyria, and that would soon be supplanted by Babylon. Babylon would become the kind of the big superpower of the day. Its greatness seemed totally unsurpassable. And so when Isaiah talks about the nations, there's every good reason for him to start with Babylon, because that's the big daddy. So to address Babylon first, then he goes on to the rest of them. But do you see what he says about Babylon? That reading we had in chapter 14, just have a look back at me. Chapter 14, verse 4. He says this to his people. This would have just felt almost impossible to them. But he says, "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows." I mean, it was a brutal regime, the Babylonian Empire. "With relentless aggression, all the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the junipers and cedars of Lebanon gloat over you and say,
'Now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down.'" So we're Babylon right there. They're the top of the political food chain. Okay, a kind of unchallengeable authority. And yet Isaiah absolutely declares that they're not the top of the food chain, that they are underneath God's power. He's the God of the universe, and even the mightiest of nations sits underneath his power. And the mortality of these great dictators and leaders of these superpowers is actually God's ultimate reminder that his power is ultimate. And that's what he talks about from chapter 4, verse 12. He kind of takes up it's a very poetic, and he talks about the king of Babylon. Can you see what he says? He says, "How you are fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn, you who have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend.' But," verse 15, "you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." Pride of the dictator. We see it in our own age, don't you? You assume a kind of almost kind of godlike status. In fact,
the Roman dictators almost literally acquired a godlike status and required worship of their people. Duncan was preaching on this in the morning over at Holy Trinity, and he really helpfully pointed out these five I wills from verse 13. I will raise my throne. I will sit enthroned. I will ascend. I will make... You see, it's so, the arrogance and the pride. But they're just skin and bones. Every breath they take is a gift from God that at a moment he can withdraw and they'll be gone forever. The fragility of the most powerful dictator in the hands of the God of the universe. Actually, Isaiah, I think, in this passage here, looks beyond the arrogant authority of the king of Babylon to an even greater arrogance, the realm of evil run by Satan himself. So Christians through the ages have seen verses 12 to 14 as a parable of what happened to Satan, a good angel at some point, and yet he rebels against God and then is cast down. And Jesus says in the Gospels, I saw Satan fall from heaven. It's a reminder for Christians that actually even the ultimate power of evil is on a leash that God controls and one day will be cast away forever. It's a great encouragement for those who are in the grip of evil. Do you remember that famous poem by Shelley? Ozymandias studied this at school. It's a great one. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the deserts near them on the sand. Half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell what its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on those lifeless things. The hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. The authority of empire sits under God's power. Secondly, the actions of great empires sit under God's judgment. Their actions sit under God's judgment. In the physical realm, we are used to what we call the laws of nature. I had a great podcast recently between Richard Dawkins and Alex O'Connor. Richard Dawkins famously headed up the kind of new atheism of about 15 years ago or so. Alex O'Connor is not a Christian. He wouldn't describe himself as a new atheist. He's kind of somewhere in between. And he's interviewing Richard Dawkins. And he's talking about this idea of the laws of nature. And he says, well, these laws of nature that you are so passionately committed to, have you ever wondered whether the existence of such eloquent laws speaks to a lawgiver? And it was an interesting interview. Dawkins had a few things to say, but it's a good point, isn't it? Such eloquent laws in nature would speak to a lawgiver of some kind. Well, what's true in the physical world is true in the moral world as well. There is a moral lawgiver. There is such a thing as objective laws of right and wrong because there is an objective lawgiver. Actually, if there wasn't a lawgiver, there would be no such thing as right and wrong. It would only be human construct, social convention. I like this, you don't like that, let's have a fight about it. That's all you've got left without a lawgiver. But the Bible says, and Isaiah here is very strong in saying that there is a lawgiver. He is completely righteous, good, and just. And the actions, therefore, of every nation, leader, and dictator, and individual are, and here's the key word, accountable to God. We're accountable. And so chapter 14, verses 6 to 9. Sorry, chapter 13, verses 6 to 9. Talking about Babylon, and this phrase, the day of the Lord, just see it there, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp, every heart will melt with fear. And then verse 9, see, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Okay, this day of the Lord is a day of God's judgment. The good, totally impartial judgment of a perfectly righteous and holy God against all that is evil and wrong. And it doesn't matter if you're the king of the superpower Babylon, you are accountable to this God, this lawgiver. Now, God's judgment in Isaiah is expressed through concrete historical circumstance, so the fall of Babylon, which happened, or the exile of Judah, or the humiliation of the Philistines, all the way through these different nations that he addresses here. There are concrete situations in history that actually then happen. But this phrase, a day of the Lord, also points ahead to the great day of reckoning, a day where every action of every nation, dictator, person will be held accountable before the perfect bar of justice. On the day that Jesus returns, as the Bible talks about, there is a day of justice. And that means that there is such a thing as accountability, moral accountability. And just imagine living in a world where there was no ultimate moral accountability. The world of Dawkins, where it's just blind, pitiless chance. It's purely opinion as to whether one thing is right or one thing is wrong. There'd be no accountability. I remember watching Schindler's List. Do you remember that? It won lots of Oscars at the time. It's a harrowing film about the Holocaust. And you'll remember that the whole film is in black and white, but there's this one character, the girl in red, who appears. And here's something I read about this recently. There's a suggestion that the Nazi soldiers are caroling and abusing the Polish citizens feel able to carry out their orders because they are convinced that no witnesses will remain with the authority to call them to account. No one will judge. In particular, they remain unfazed by the presence of a little girl in a red coat. The soldiers do not mind the presence of the little girl in red because they are convinced that she too will die and no one will remain to bear witness to what they have done. It's a terrifying idea that there is no accountability and therefore I can do whatever I like and it's just a matter of cultural and personal opinion. But that is not the world we live in. It's not the world is revealed to us in the Bible. There is a God before whom we are accountable. There is an ultimate court, a final day of judgment, an accountability which no one, no matter how powerful they feel, can evade. So Xi Jinping will be held accountable for his genocide of the Uyghur Muslims. And Vladimir Putin will be held accountable for his murder of Navalny and countless others. And leaders of tech empires will be held accountable for what their platforms have done. And social media influencers will be held accountable for the young people they have led. And so it goes on. It's interesting, there's a tweet from Tom Holland, who's a British historian, who wrote a book called Dominion, basically making the case that the Western world has been profoundly shaped by the Christian story. And he was writing about, replying to a member of the American Congress who was talking about human rights, but saying that they are simply self-evident. And this is what Tom Holland said. He said, "This is the bind post-Christian America finds itself in. It can no longer appeal to a creator as the author of its citizens' rights. So it has to pretend that these rights somehow have an inherent existence, a notion requiring no less a leap of faith than does belief in God. In other words, the rights that we have, the accountability we have for how we treat each other, depends entirely upon the lawgiver, the God of justice. And wonderfully, that's the God who's revealed, the God who will judge the nations for their actions. So their authority sits under God's power, their actions sit under God's judgment, and finally, their ambitions sit under God's purposes. Now, dictators always have their own ambitions and agendas. Often they're to do with power and territory. But what we see in these chapters in Isaiah is that God also has an agenda,
a good agenda, that no dictator can subvert or overthrow. His agenda is to save a people for himself. His plan is salvation. That's a plan that starts with Israel and then spreads to every nation. And no dictator, no superpower, no empire can subvert those plans. In fact, God uses the rising and falling of these great powers to bring about his plan. It's wonderful. Let's see it together. Do you see chapter 14, verse 1? He says, "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob." Now, it's impossible. I don't think you can overstate how utterly vulnerable Israel will have felt, surrounded by these superpowers. Okay, all these other little nations, by the way, got snuffed out. They don't exist anymore. Neither does Babylonia or the Assyrian Empire. They don't exist anymore. But somehow Israel survives. And that's because they've been given a special promise from the Lord. And so the Lord will have compassion on them. In spite of all the rising and falling of these different empires, they will continue because God has chosen them. He's made a promise. But that promise to Israel will then ripple out to every other nation, just as he said to Abraham, the very beginning of the Israelite story. He said, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And you get just a wonderful picture of that in these chapters. We have them read. Chapter 19. And it's easy to miss just actually the massive significance of these verses. But it basically uses language that you would expect to be used of Israel, of one of their enemy nations. So look at this with me. Verse 21. "The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, the enemy. And in that day, they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifice and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. Okay, the Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord. He will respond to their pleas and heal them." And then verse 24 is amazing. "In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, the two great enemies, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" It's an amazing picture of God's salvation, his plan of salvation, going out to the nations. So Egypt and Assyria, these kind of ancient enemies, are going to be a blessing. They're going to receive salvation. They're going to joyfully worship the Lord. And Isaiah's been making it abundantly clear when this is going to happen in his prophecy. Okay, that promised king in the line of David, the great light we saw in Isaiah 9, a light for the nations, we find out later in Isaiah 49. That branch of Jesse from Isaiah 11 we saw last week, who will be a banner that the nations will rally to in Isaiah 42.
we read, in him the nations will put their hope. So what he says to the Moabites in this section we're looking at today, let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer. These are the enemy, by the way, the Moabites. The aggressor will vanish from the land. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David. One who, in judging, seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. In other words, this throne of David that Isaiah is looking ahead to is going to be open to the nations as well. When the Messiah comes, that's when God's salvation to the nations will ripple out, which is why that very famous verse says, "For God so loved Israel that he gave his only son." For God so loved the world, every nation, that he gave his one and only son, this promised Messiah in the line of David. All will be invited. Okay, if Assyria and Egypt are invited, this is a reminder. It's by grace. They are the enemy. Whilst we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. This is not an offer for the righteous, as Jesus said, but for the unrighteous. An offer of grace and salvation for those who don't deserve it. Jesus is the hope of every nation. Jesus is the climax of the plan that God is working out to bring salvation to every nation. And you know, the ambitions of empires sit under God's purposes. History is heading inevitably in the direction of God's ultimate salvation. And I love the way it puts it in chapter 14, verses 24 to 27. Okay, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains, I will trample him down.
Verse 26. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Okay, so do you get the point? God is the king of empires. He's a global God with global plans. So as we close, what does this mean for the people in Isaiah's day, God's people? What does it mean for us? Well, a couple of take-homes as we finish today. First of all, Isaiah is saying to his people, take heed not to share in the sins of the nations. Now, one of the really interesting features about this 10 chapters of prophecy to the nations is that God's people are included within it. So there are cycles of prophecies to the people of Israel and to the people of Judah. Now, why would that be? It's because God is impartial. Okay, his standard is the standard for everybody, including his own people. Now, they knew much more about God than the surrounding nations. They'd had this special revelation of him. But in the end, tragically, they simply shared the sins of the nations around them. You get a really striking picture of this in chapter 22. In verse 8, the Lord stripped away the defences of Judah. He's talking to his own people here. And you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. In other words, they didn't look to the Lord. You saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem. You tore down houses to strengthen the walls. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. Okay, in other words, God's people shared in the sins of the nations around them. They were just like everybody else. And Isaiah calls them out. And for us today, it's worth remembering that Jesus calls us, as his new covenant people, to stand apart from the world around us.
not to share in the sins of the nations. We're meant to be people who walk by the Spirit of God rather than the spirit of this age. A people who trust in God rather than money or power or political figures. We're meant to be people for whom Jesus is clearly central to our lives, rather than someone we fit in along with a range of other competing activities. We're supposed to be people so profoundly made new by God's grace that we genuinely stand out. That's Isaiah's warning. Take heed, don't share in the sins of a nation. But I think more importantly, it's his encouragement. Take heart, God is working his purposes out. Can't it be easy? Isn't it easy to be intimidated by contemporary empires, by the political empires of our age that feel so big and so unstoppable and so dangerous? Or the ideological empires that we are subjected to, and we're not allowed to think certain things or say certain things because we might be zapped by the morality police of this particular ideology, and it can feel scary and intimidating. People and movements who wield extraordinary power. But Isaiah's point is, empires, they come and go at God's command. Empires, they rise and fall according to his purposes. Empires ultimately will be shaped in his own hand to accomplish his perfect plan of salvation. So take heart. And we can look back and see how this has actually happened. I mean, Babylon is studied in libraries by ancient historians. Jesus, the promised Messiah who Isaiah keeps looking ahead to, is worshipped by billions today. We can look around and see it happening even in our own time. Think of China. 100 years ago, hardly any Christians. And just as China rises to global prominence, guess what happens? The church in China explodes. I can imagine in the future, just as we saw God saying here, Egypt, my people, Assyria, my people, Saudi Arabia, my people, North Korea, my people. We think that's impossible. It felt impossible for them as well. But take heart, God is working his purposes out. David Cameron might say lights are flashing red on the global dashboard, but there are no lights dashing on God's dashboard. Only the great light, who is risen, alive, reigning, will return. Take heart. God is working his purposes out. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to sing together. Loving Father, we pray so much that we would be distinctive as your people, that in a world of kind of conflicting interests, of big powerful blocks, powerful nations and empires and cultural movements, that we would remember that you're on the throne, that we would take heart, and that we would shine out as those who belong to you
in this kind of conflicted and confusing world. Help us to be radically distinctive disciples of Jesus. Thank you so much that his plan of salvation has reached down to us as well, and that we are as secure can be with him. Might that be a great joy for each of us as we go out into a new week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing. As we sing, our kids are going to come back and join us for our celebration of communion. Let's stand and let's sing.